I've been devoting myself to the study of God's Word since about the age of 19. I became a Christian when I was 11. And, of course, at that point was already listening to what God's Word said and wanted to obey what it said to do. But it was only at about age 19 that I actually started seriously studying it. And now at age 64, I feel like the best is yet to come. I feel like I've just now learned enough to know how much more there is to learn. And that is in no way to discourage those who might be further back down the path than I have come, but rather to say there's still so much more ahead. And that's true of what we're going to be talking about today. Every once in a while I throw in a reference to the movie industry in some movie I've seen. You'd think I must do nothing but watch movies all the time, some of you, but the fact of the matter is I hardly ever watch television. But every once in a while, I'll choose to watch a movie or something, and almost always I'll see some spiritual lesson in it, for good or for bad. Now, there are a few that have absolutely no socially redeeming value. I realize that. But there was one that came out that was so poor, I had to try to watch it about three different times before I made it all the way through. It was really a bad movie. Bad in the sense that it wasn't particularly interesting, it wasn't well acted, didn't have a great storyline, but maybe a few of you will recognize the movie. It had a former wrestler turned actor in it named Roddy Piper. It's probably the only movie he ever made that anybody at all would even remember he was in. And it was a science fiction movie called They Live. And the one thing out of all of it that stands out in my mind is this, that only he and a few other people in the world knew that living among us were people who were not human beings. But the only way he could ever know that was by putting on his sunglasses. He had this special pair of sunglasses he put on that had been passed on to him. But when he would put them on and look at other people, most people looked like people. But suddenly, those who were not truly human beings, but were aliens, he could see them as they really were. Now, silly, I know. And don't go out and rent the movie. It's not worth watching. But when we look at the Scriptures, it would somehow be wonderful if in effect we had some glasses we could put on, that when we put them on, suddenly everything we're looking at in the Scriptures, we could see them for what they really were. We keep discovering here as we study the Scriptures together that there were so many things in the Old Testament, for example, that was pointing forward to Christ. But we've read them all of our life and didn't realize that's what they were doing until just recently. That in fact, God had put markers, signposts, arrows in the Scriptures all the way through. Not only in what was written and spoken, but in what people did that was all pointing to what He was going to do. On Thursday night, as we studied the Levitical sacrificial system, that's what that's all about. It's not just a super attentive study of what it says in the book of Leviticus. It's what that has to do with one who was going to come over 1,200 years later, a sacrifice for our sins and all the things that was attendant to that. That is true about what we're going to look at this morning. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 20, and in verse 28, said something that was pretty arresting to those who would have heard it, because they knew the context out of which it spoke. We want to see the context together this morning. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus is having to deal with His disciples because they're arguing among themselves and even making requests of Him about having elevated positions in His coming kingdom. Starting in verse 20 of chapter 20. One of them's mother, or two of them's mother, comes and even asks Jesus on her son's behalf that Jesus would make sure that her two sons sat at His right hand and His left hand when He came in His kingdom. Now we are quick to jump on this and condemn this lady for what she's saying, but let's hear for a moment the great faith she has. She believes Jesus is the King that was prophesied of in the Old Testament. And she believed He's come. And in spite of the fact that to all that her eyes could see, He's raised no army, He's attacked no enemies, there's absolutely nothing she can see with her visible eyes that would indicate that he is going to be the kind of king the Jews were looking for. Nevertheless, she believes he is and that he will reign. She is somewhat mistaken about the nature of being a part of that kingdom, however. And that's where her difficulty lay. Because she's thinking that those who will be leading that kingdom will be those who will be at the top, not those who were at the bottom. And when the others hear what she and her two sons have requested, they're pretty upset with them. Some of them probably because they wanted the position for themselves, perhaps others because they thought that she doesn't understand what the kingdom's really all about. They really were not much better off than she was in their understanding. But Jesus, in speaking to all of them, says in verse 25 beginning, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In our study of the portraits of Jesus in the Scriptures, we've just recently finished that portrait of Him as King. The prophecies of His coming in the Old Testament, and then His fulfillment of them in the New, and His present reign over us as King. But Jesus says, in spite of the fact that I am that King, and I will reign in my kingdom, I want you to understand I did not come here for the purpose of being served. Rather, I came to serve. And that ties in so well with many of the other portraits we've seen of Him. In Philippians chapter 2, where Paul talks about both His deity and His humanity, what's called the incarnation, how God could become human flesh, who being in the very form of God did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but rather emptied Himself and took on human flesh and taking on the form of a servant. When Jesus chose to become humanity, man, blood, and flesh, He chose to become a servant. But He tells us here in this statement to His disciples that He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. We want to look together at the portrait of Jesus as our ransom. Or maybe even a better word to use to describe it, and the one used in the Scriptures, is our Redeemer. And try to understand what that means. That's a concept that is something missing pretty much in our society today. The whole idea of a Redeemer. The only way we think of things like redemption is the old green stamps. When you collected enough of them, you could turn it in and get something in exchange. Well, there's a germ of the idea in that. And there's today, this idea of a ransom where someone is being held against their will and someone who has the means pays the ransom to set them free. Again, there's a germ of the truth that we're going to be looking at in that idea as well. But when we go back to the Old Testament, we suddenly see God pointing through three different things that happens in the Old Testament. He's pointing to this idea of Jesus as our Redeemer, the one who will pay the ransom on our behalf. And I'm afraid I'll have to bore you or dazzle you, whichever you consider it to be, with a few words in the original language because they're so special to this idea. The first idea we find in the Old Testament is found in a word used in the Hebrew that's the word padah. Padah. And the word padah meant to transfer ownership through the payment of something equivalent. At first, we might just think, well, that means buy. But in fact, they didn't actually ever use it in the sense of to buy something. They always use this word padah in the sense of to redeem something that needed to be redeemed. And in particular, it was used almost exclusively to mean to free someone who was a slave. And so in the law of Moses, for example, in Exodus chapter 21, as the laws are being laid out there for the people, not just the big ten, the Ten Commandments, but all the small ways that those Ten Commandments play out in their daily life, it tells us in the section having to do with slaves and servants in Exodus 21, and in verse, one of the most beautiful parts of it, and we're not even talking about, is in verses 5 and 6, where a slave is about to be set free, but he doesn't want to be set free, so he can do something to be permanently a part of that family. But we move a little bit further down, in verses 7 and 8, it says, if a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as men servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. This is a whole idea foreign to us, that families would be so poor and so desperate that they would actually sell their children into servitude. And yet this law was not necessarily approving of that, but rather regulating it and saying, if that's going to happen, here's what must happen. And so a family actually sells their daughter as a servant into another family. And it indicates that the family buying her has the intention either of making her one day maybe the wife of their son, or to make her permanently at least a part of their family as a servant. A maiden was the word they would use. But if neither of those are to happen, then the owner, the man who's now bought her, must give someone the opportunity to redeem her, to pay some equivalent value that they might gain ownership of her away from him. So this was the original idea of padah, was to change the ownership of slaves, to redeem them, to pay the slave price for them. Therefore, we find in Deuteronomy chapter 15 that Moses describes what God did with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, is that he bought them out of Egypt. He redeemed them. What was their status while they were in Egypt? They were slaves. They were powerless to set themselves free. They had no means by which they could have purchased their freedom. The Pharaoh had no intention of setting them free, no matter how high the price. But eventually he did pay, rather than receive a high price, he paid a high price to set them free. But it does say in Deuteronomy 15, and in verse 15, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you. So what God did in bringing them out of Egypt is described in the Scriptures as redeeming them. And it's using this word padah, which means to pay the price to gain ownership of a slave from someone else. Now, by virtue of that, whenever God brings them out of Egypt, they belong to Egypt. But once God redeemed them, now who do they belong to? They belong to Him. We tend to emphasize the fact that God had set them free, and that's true. But we also need to realize God also emphasized the fact that I now own you. You're free from that slavery to Egypt, but now you are mine. I own you. And so here's the first great idea in the Old Testament Scriptures, is the idea that slaves could be purchased, and they then become the possession of the one who redeemed them. And so many times in the Old Testament, God is called the Redeemer of Israel. And it's using a form of the same word, the one who purchased them. Now this even goes so far, as we read a little further in that, that we discover that just as the Egyptians paid with the loss of their firstborn, in a sense, the Israelites also lost their firstborn ones. Because God ordained in places like Numbers chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 13 that the first child born in every family, male or female, belonged to Him. Because it says, I redeemed you. And now they're mine. And that was even doubly so if it was a son. It was true even if it was a daughter. But it was doubly so if it was a son. That child, uniquely in Jewish culture, was thought of as belonging to God. And that's why, even in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is born down in Bethlehem, after the time, 40 days, was fulfilled for the time for Mary's uncleanness to pass, this time in which she couldn't go into the temple and appear before God after childbirth. It was a part of their law. But at the end of that period of time, she goes up to the temple to make sacrifices so that she might be clean before God. But what else happened? It tells us at the same time that they carried Jesus there, Luke 2, verses 22 and 23, and presented Him to the Lord. That means that they were there to confess to God that this child is yours. He's our firstborn one, and He's yours. So first of all, we have this picture in the Old Testament of that emphasizes slaves having their ownership transferred from an onerous and burdensome slavery over to someone else. And it was always someone else who owned them still, but that relative to where they were before, it was a place of freedom and blessing. Then we have this second idea. The word appears about 150 times in the Old Testament, and it has several different forms depending on whether it's a verb or a noun or an adjective and so forth. But you might recognize a form of it even today. Have you ever heard of something called Yom Kippur? It's the Jewish, modern Jewish celebration of the Day of Atonement. But the old Hebrew word was a word koper, koper, from which Kippur comes, atonement. And it appears, as I said, some 150 times in the Old Testament, and it literally meant to make a payment as a substitute for something else. That there were things that people need to pay for. But God had made a provision by which a substitute could be provided. The Day of Atonement was literally the day in which the high priest would go in before the very earthly representation of the mercy seat of God in the holy place and would pour out the blood of the sacrifice before God as an atonement for his sins and the sins of all the people. God could have demanded that they give their lives for their sins. But He had made arrangement that He would take koper, a substitute, for it. And so it emphasized this whole idea of something or someone being redeemed by a substitute instead of it or they themselves being the payment for what was done. And it was used in a lot of different contexts in the Old Testament. When people needed to purify themselves, when they needed to be set apart to a special service for God, or when they needed forgiveness of sins. They made a sacrifice which was offered as payment and which God said was an atonement. But He also used in that same context the idea that they then were redeemed. Here's our word. So in Leviticus, we'll get to that on Thursday night in the class, but in Leviticus chapter 17, it says in verse 11, talking about why God would demand blood sacrifices, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." God's basic rule of justice is eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. But then He immediately turns around and says, you can offer the blood of an animal as a substitute for shedding your own blood for your sins. Atonement. That's the idea here. And even more of it in chapter 4 of Leviticus and chapter 14. But it's used in this idea that when this atonement is made, this person has been redeemed. And so there's our second picture. The first one is setting a slave free by paying a price. The second one is setting someone free from their sins, from their impurity, by an atonement. And they've been redeemed. And then the third one is from a Hebrew word used some 90 times in the Old Testament. That is the word ga'al. And again, there will be no test after service, so make sure you remember these things. But nevertheless, that is the word ga'al. And it means, most fundamentally, to play the part of a kinsman. In other words, do what a relative ought to do. And there were many of their laws that had to do with this whole idea of what a relative ought to do. If certain things happened, then the brother or someone else in the family should step in and do something. That was all ga'al, playing the part of the relative. And it particularly came into play when it had to do with some member of the family owing a debt or being in a situation in which they could not extricate themselves. And the responsibility and privilege then fell upon someone else in that family. The closer in relation to the one in the debt, the better. It fell their privilege and their duty of coming to that relative's aid, whether to redeem their property or to redeem their person. And we saw that a while ago when we were reading there about the family that gave their daughter in servitude to another family. Even though the word pada was used there to redeem them, the picture is that it was someone else in her family who should be the first to step forward and do the redeeming, the ga'al aspect of it, the responsibility of a kinsman. And that's laid out in great detail in Leviticus chapter 25. A number of different situations are pictured there. I would love to take the time to read it. But I think if you went and read Leviticus 25, starting in verse 39 through 55, you'll see how family members had a responsibility to redeem another family member's property, or even sometimes the person themselves when they were in trouble. The whole emphasis was on delivering someone and setting them free, or delivering something and setting it free from those who possessed it. It's interesting that in Genesis chapter 48, even before the law had been given, that we hear Jacob talking about the fact that God had padad him from all his enemies. That God had delivered him, it says, but God had done it as if he were a kinsman of his. He used that exact word. Jacob recognized his kinship with God. Not in a fleshly sense, but he saw God as more than just the great I am. But that he was actually in some kind of a family relationship with God. And he says, he ga'aled me from all my enemies. He did the job of a relative. There was even written into the law that if someone in a family was killed by someone else, the law appointed someone else in that family to be the one to go take the vengeance. Their job, if someone in the family was killed, and it was for wicked means and wicked reasons, then someone else in the family was appointed with a job to go and kill that other person. Now, this wasn't to start some kind of a blood feud and the Hatfields and the McCoys kind of thing. When it was done, it was over. That was the end of it. But that was the job of the ga'al, too. That was a part of the redemption price. But we have this beautiful picture, and it's the best one in the Old Testament, of how this worked in the book of Ruth. You know the story of Ruth? A family in desperate times in the land of Israel have to actually leave their home in Bethlehem, and they cross over onto the other side of the Dead Sea into a foreign country called Moab. It's a man and his wife and his two sons. And while they're over there, both of the sons marry wives of Moab, even though the Moabites were under God's curse because they worshipped an idol by the name of Chemosh, and God had put a curse on them. But nevertheless, these two sons marry. For reasons we don't fully know, we don't know what happened, but the father dies, leaving his wife and two boys. And then the two sons-in-law, or the two sons, die. And so suddenly we're left with a widow named Naomi and two daughters-in-law. One of the daughters-in-law goes back to her people. The other one, by the name of Ruth, cleaves fast to Naomi. And when Naomi says, I must now go home, I must go back to Bethlehem, back to my people, Ruth goes with her. Now they had left behind, when they had left Bethlehem all those many years before, some little bit of property. And so when she comes back, she still owns property in Bethlehem, but she's a widow. She's elderly. She's got a younger daughter-in-law, but she's a woman as well. There's no one to work that property. There's no one to farm that property. It's of no value to them. And so they have to make a living, poor as it is, by gleaning, by following after the harvesters in the fields and gathering up what they could of what was left behind to have something to eat. But Ruth, the younger, catches the eye of the owner of the property where they were gleaning. When she comes home that evening, her mother-in-law tells her, she says, he's a kinsman. He's a kinsman. And as the affection seems to grow between Ruth and this man by the name of Boaz, starts to come into question what to do about this, because, you see, there is this matter of the property, and by their law, a kinsman would be the only one that could redeem it. And not only the property that Naomi owned, but even a part of this kinsman law was that if a man died, leaving a wife but no children, then a near kinsman must marry his widow to give them children. And so Boaz goes to another relative who's more closely related than he is and says, look, somebody needs to redeem Naomi's property. You're the closest kinsman. You have the first opportunity. And apparently he and the other fellow, both Boaz and the other fellow, fairly well to do. And so the guy said, hey, I'd love to add to my property, get more land, all of those things. But Boaz says, oh, by the way, there's this matter of the matter of the widow. And you'll have to marry her too, if you buy the land. The fellow said, whoa, I've already got a wife and kids. And neither of them would hear of me marrying somebody else and producing more children. So I defer to you. And so Boaz not only buys the property, which meant that Naomi had sufficient to live on the rest of her life quite comfortably, but Boaz also takes Ruth to be his wife. He served as a kinsman redeemer. He had to be a part of the family, and he had to pay the price. Now, out of that marriage came a child named Obed. When Obed grew up, he had children, and one of them was a man by the name of Jesse. And when Jesse grew up, he had eight boys, and the youngest one's name was David, who became king and the direct ancestor of Jesus. But what we have here are these three pictures of the Old Testament. One was emphasizing redeeming people out of slavery. A second one was emphasizing the fact that a substitute price could be paid to redeem or atone someone out of the predicament they were in. And the third one was that a kinsman should come in when someone needed redemption and do his job as the kinsman to pay the price on their behalf. Now we come down to the New Testament. We come back to, first of all, the passage we read at the beginning in Matthew 20:28, where Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom, a redemption for many. The picture in the New Testament is that all people are enslaved to sin, and we need to be set free from that. The picture in the New Testament is that our sins are being held against us before God, and so some price must be paid. Either we can pay the price, or an atonement, a substitute, can be offered to pay the price. And more than that, there is the picture that we, as God's children, have been sold into slavery, and a kinsman needs to come and redeem us. Jesus fulfilled all three of those roles for us. The two different pictures that are in the New Testament, first of all, comes from a Greek word. The basic verb form of it is latru. And it also appears latrosis, latron, latrotis. All of those just mean to redeem or to be the redemption or to be the redeemer. And all of them are used to describe what Jesus did for us. We needed redemption. He was the Redeemer. And he was also the redemption price that was paid. In 1 Peter chapter 1 that Don read to us, that's the word being used. As Peter is reminding these Christians of the great privilege they have because they've been redeemed. A kinsman has stepped in and paid the price to set them free. 1 Peter 1:18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He's come in and set us free from our slavery, to extricate us from a debt we could not pay, to obtain forgiveness of our sins. All three of those pictures from the Old Testament fit what He did for us. And more than that, in Hebrews, when we turn there in chapter 2, it even makes more clear that it had to be a kinsman who did this. He had to become human flesh before He could do this. It says, starting in Hebrews 2:11, "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." And then he quotes several passages from the Old Testament that show in prophecy that the anticipation was that the Redeemer who was going to come was going to be of our family, the human family. And then in verse 14 it says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For it surely is not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." Says it was absolutely imperative, if He was going to be the Redeemer, that He had to be part of our family. Nothing but a kinsman Redeemer would do. And more than that, only if He was a part of the human family could He then serve as our high priest and stand before God on our behalf. The high priest and all the priests, in fact, had to be of the same Jewish family as all the other Jews. And as much as Abraham might have respected Melchizedek on that day when he met him and gave him a tenth of everything he had, Melchizedek was not part of Abraham's family. And so he didn't look to Melchizedek as his high priest. But they could look to, in the later time, the Levites who were part of their family, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who served in that role on behalf of them all. And so Jesus serves in that role on our behalf today. So that's the first picture in the New Testament. A very big picture it is of Jesus. The other picture is not quite so obvious to us. It's only found twice in the New Testament in this context, in Galatians 3 and again in Galatians 4. And the Greek word, just briefly, is the word ex agorazo. Now, I'll break that down for you a little bit. Agora was a Greek word for the market, the place where they went to shop, the shopping center, if you will. The agorazo was that part of the market where slaves were bought and sold. The agora was a market. The agorazo was a part where human flesh was bought and sold. Ex agorazo was a word that was used to mean to buy someone out of the market and to take them off the market. You see the difference between those two? Some people speculated in human flesh. They bought only to resell. They would buy a slave that didn't look all that good and take them home and feed them and clean them up and teach them a trade and have them work for them a while, and pretty soon they'd be back on the market again, back at the agorazo, and sell them at a profit. They were slave traders. Or they'd buy them over yonder and bring them over here and sell them. Buy where they were cheap and sell where they were expensive. But ex agorazo was when someone bought a slave with the intent of never taking them back. And in Galatians chapter 3, And in verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. The word redeemed there in verse 13 is the word ex agorazo. He bought us out of the market with the intent to never let us go back. That's the picture. Again, we see its connection with that Old Testament picture of slaves being bought, a price being paid, God buying His people out of Egypt and so forth. And then again in chapter 4, it says in verses 4 and 5, But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to ex agorazo, to redeem those under law. So that, here's the reason why He did it, so that we might receive the full rights of sons. He bought us as slaves and brought us out of the market. He intends for us never to go back to the slave market because He's turning us into children of His. We go from slaves to children. That's where the whole picture of adoption in the New Testament appears. So when John the Baptist pointed out to people in his day, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he was in effect not just telling them that here's the sacrifice that will be made for our sins, but there goes the kinsman, mine and yours, who's going to pay the redemption price to set us free from slavery, to set us free from death, to set us free from sin, to buy us out of the market and make us permanently a part of God's family. Look at the picture of Jesus, our Redeemer. That's the picture of the Bible. So when we sing our songs, we have a great Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. Redeemed how I love to proclaim it. That's what those songs are talking about. Our kinsman Redeemer has purchased us and set us free.